I'm glad to be here with you tonight because it's inside. To be anywhere inside tonight is much better than to be outside. How many of you walked to get to this place tonight? Walked here from somewhere? Good. How many of you did not walk at all to get here? Okay. Good. You park inside. Okay, I understand that. It's rather cold. Tonight I want to share with you my personal testimony, but I want to start with a couple of verses of Scripture that are very special to me. First of all, go with me to the book of Galatians. I hope that you've already memorized this one, but if you have not, the whole book of Galatians, yes, I hope that you've memorized that. How many of you have memorized the entire book of Galatians? All right? No one has. Okay. Well, I'm going to be praying for you as you undertake this great thing. Galatians, Ephesians, there it is, Galatians, right there. Chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, the 6 is the deal with the tail in the air, the 9 is the one with the down, okay? Got that? Okay, chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That means if we don't get discouraged, if we don't quit, we shall accomplish what the Lord God has placed on our heart, given us a vision to accomplish. Now, with just that kind of in your mind, and I'll expound on that a little more later on, let's go to Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12. If I had a life verse, Revelation chapter 12 would be my life verse. In the chapter 12, verse 11, we find that in heaven, the devil, Satan, that old serpent, has been cast out. And I always am interested in ways to defeat the devil. I have a little book called Everyday Victory for Everyday People. It's 110 pages of how to defeat the devil in your life. This is the basis for the whole thing right here. Chapter 12, verse 11 in the book of Revelation says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Now, as I said, I'm always interested in how to defeat the devil in our lives. Number one, it says they did it by the blood of the Lamb. If you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never accepted the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary to forgive you of your sin once for all forever, then you're not going to be able to defeat the devil. He's going to eat your lunch. He's going to be on your doorstep all the time. But number two, it says, and by the word of their testimony, meaning they shared what Jesus had done for them. That also bothers the devil tremendously. But the third one is usually where we as Christians fall through the cracks in the battle against the devil. And it says they love not their lives unto death. Now, it means these folks in heaven that cast the devil out, had victory over him, had to come to the point that they were willing to die. They had to come to the place that if it took giving their own life in order to have victory in Jesus and have victory over the devil, they were willing to give or pay that high price. And it means for you and I, if we're going to have victory over the devil, victory over the circumstances in life that always keep us down, keep us from being what the Lord God wants us to be, we're going to have to sometime along the way take a stand and say, "Devil, you cannot rule my life. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully Lord. I'm sold out to Him." Now, that means if you've got some little petty sin in your life, if you've got something in your life that the Lord says, "I want you to put that aside and let me give you victory over that," if that means that you've got something in your life that God says, "I want you to do this," and you've been saying no, that means the devil's got you right there under his thumb, and you're not sold out to Jesus, and you're not going to have the victory that God really wants for you to have until you get to that point. Because, you see, when the devil discovers that somebody's willing to give all of it up, somebody's even willing to die, then he's afraid of that person. Kind of like when I was a little boy, I was 8 years old. My mother had my little sister. How many of you used to be 8 years old? Good. I knew that hit a chord in some of your hearts. My mother had my little sister when I was 8 years old. We went to stay with my grandmother. Folks used to do that. We'd go and stay with my grandmother, and she'd help with the baby and all that. And I had a cousin named Danny Ray. And Danny was different. He was a year older than I was, but he was a little skinny, runt-type kids, about 4 feet tall, 3 feet of that, end of my rope, okay? About 3 feet of that was Adam's apple. I mean, he's just a little sack of bones, all right? And I was a little fat kid. I mean, I was a heavy-duty little 8-year-old boy. And I had a burr haircut, kind of like Ted's working on there. And that's why they think we're brothers. We have the same kind of haircut, okay? But I had a burr haircut. I looked like a bowling ball with ears. I'm just a little fat kid, all right? But I had my bluff in on my cousin, Danny Ray, and I told him, you know, he could never have anything I wanted him to have, or I didn't want him to have. He could never have any of my things. I'd push him around all the time. He was scared to death of me because he knew that I was bigger than he was, and he was afraid of pain. How many of you are afraid of pain? Just be honest. All right? Amen. Okay. Now, he was tremendously afraid of pain. Well, one Saturday afternoon, we were playing out in the yard in July or August, and we were playing with water pistols. And, boy, I squirted him in the face with a water pistol, and he squirted me with a water pistol, but his water pistol ran out of water. And when it did, he threw it down and grabbed mine and squirted me in the face with my own water pistol. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever played with water pistols before, but that's not the way to do it. I reached over, took my hand just like this, made a fist, and I punched him right in the nose with this very fist right here. And when I did, blood began to run out from his nostrils onto his lip. Have you ever experienced anything like that? There's no pain quite like taking a good punch in the nose. Well, suddenly, he reached up and he felt that blood and then he saw it on his fingers and it totally transformed his personality. I mean, I thought that little animal was going to kill me. He just decided in his own life immediately, he made a major decision. He did not care if I did anything. He didn't care if I killed him. He was going to make life as miserable as possible for me. And I began to haul my fat in a different direction, all right? Why? Because he discovered even if it took his own life, he was going to whip me. Well, see, that's the way it is with the devil. When we take a hit from the devil and decide that we're not going to take it anymore, even if it takes our life, I'm going to defeat you, devil. I'm going to live for Jesus. Then the devil starts to haul his fat in a different direction. All right? Now, tonight I want to share with you this principle of love not your life unto death. God took me through 32 years to teach me what it means to love not your life unto death. Because really, until you come to that point, you're not the Christian that Jesus died on the cross to buy you into that victory, that grace. Because, see, the Bible says in chapter 12 of John, lest a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. And so you and I have got to come to a place where we're willing to sell out to the Lord. We're willing to give our life if that's what it takes to live for Him. When I was 2 years old, that's the furthest I can remember back in my mind. When I was 2 years old, I remember sitting at an old dresser in Painburn, Arkansas, the town I was born in, and I looked down into an 8x10 graduation picture of my dad, and I'd look up into that mirror, and I could see tears falling off of my cheeks and falling onto the glass on that picture of my dad. Because my daddy, even at that early age, he was just like 21 years old then, but he was an alcoholic already. And he had left my mother and me for another woman. And I remember feeling that rejection right then, just a little two-year-old boy saying, God, why does Daddy hate me? Why did he not want me? Why does he not love me? Well, my dad didn't stay gone very long. He came back as soon as he sobered up. But boy, when he did, he came back mad at my mother. And he was a tremendous wife abuser. And he would beat her and he'd beat me. And just kind of a bad situation. Well, I went through life in my preschool years. I got to be 5 years old. And my mother gave birth to my little baby brother, Billy. And boy, I remember that was such a special time. We went up to the hospital, and I was going to see my little baby brother. That doctor came out there and held that little fat baby boy in his hands. And I was looking through that chicken wire in that glass. Always wondered why they put chicken wire in that glass in those nurseries. Afraid those babies are going to break out and go home. I don't know. But he held that little boy up, and you could see the countenance on his face, and he said, this is your little brother. And I remember thinking, that's my little brother. He'll not leave me. He'll not do like Daddy did. He's always going to be mine. He'll be my friend. Well, the next few years in our home were still kind of rough. My dad came in continually drunk, it seemed like, and he put my mother in the hospital time and time again because of the difficulties there. And when I was 7 years old, my mom and dad divorced for the first time. I say for the first time because they came back together several times trying to make it work, but my dad's alcohol just always got in the way. And I remember thinking, why can't I have a normal daddy? Why can't I have a daddy that comes home and sits down and reads the paper and watches the news instead of coming home throwing chairs and garbage all over the place? Well, finally, when I was 10 years old, my dad came home drunk from work one day and threw a rocking chair across the room and hit my mother and my little baby sister and did some tremendous damage, physically and emotionally both, in our home that day. And our home broke for good, never to come back together again. Well, my mother had quit school to marry my dad. And she didn't have even a high school education, and so she couldn't get a decent job. But what we did was moved out into a little modern cabin court. It's kind of a little motel court, this little shiplap siding. It looked like somebody's garage is what it looked like, but it was just a little one-room cabin with a shower on it on this side, and over here there's a little kitchenette, and then we just had one room other than those two little corners the way they were made up. And we moved in there. The rent was $12.50. We moved into that thing, and, well, we didn't have anything to eat or anything like that. My little brother was 5. I was 10. My little sister was, 2 or 3 years old at that time. We moved in there, and my little brother loved it because, you see, he was afraid of the dark. When your daddy is an alcoholic and he comes home drunk all the time, you don't like to go into the bedroom and go to bed in a dark room by yourself because no telling what will happen when he comes in. Well, boy, that first night we were all sleeping there in that one room. Billy and I were sleeping on the couch, and my mother and my little sister were sleeping on the pallet in the floor. And, boy, Billy loved it that night. He's afraid of the dark, and he loved it that everybody was there in one room. And he said, "Good night, Mom, I love you, I'll see you in the morning." And Susie said, "Good night, Bob, I love you, I'll see you in the morning." And that was before John Boy Walton ever discovered America, all right? And, boy, we just had a great time. We learned to love each other there in that little one-room cabin. We didn't have all the toys and all the Space Invaders and Pac-Man and all the computers and all the things that kids have today. We learn to talk to each other. We learn to relate to each other and love each other. And I'm so thankful that God put me through that time. We didn't have much food. I know I look like I do all right now. That's why folks think that I'm Ted's brother, because I'm so big and good looking. But in those days, we didn't have a whole lot of food. And we would we'd sell Coke bottles. We used to gather up Coke bottles beside the road, and you could sell them for 2 cents a piece at the Safeway stores in those days. And we'd sell Coke bottles to buy milk. And a lady came by from the welfare office one day and told us we could get commodities. Now, do you know what commodities are? Folks up in Oklahoma City think commodities are something that you get at the stock market. That's not what commodities are. It's free food for poor folks. And we'd go down to this warehouse where they'd let us have commodities, and we'd back that old 60 model Ford up, and they'd load it down with powdered milk, powdered eggs, powdered cheese, powdered bacon, powdered water, powdered air, powdered everything, and oatmeal. And boy, we'd go home, and Mama would ration that food out, and we'd eat in that little cabin, and for 2 or 3 weeks, we'd have some good food. But always at least 1 week out of the month, and sometimes 2 weeks at the end of the month, all we'd have to eat was water and oatmeal. I'm serious about that. Water and oatmeal for 2 weeks sometimes. But now, there is one good thing about oatmeal. You can eat oatmeal for breakfast and drink water for lunch and just swell up for supper. Did you know that? That's true. But now, we didn't have a lot of things there. But I thank God for putting me through that type of situation, to teach me to love folks, to teach me to look into my little brother's face and tell him I loved him, and to learn to love my mother and to relate to people. That's a very important thing to learn to do. Well, one day a lady came by, and she said that they had an apartment open over at the project. Now, over at the project, that's a low-rent housing authority housing project for poor folks. And we moved into a 3-bedroom apartment, and it was a brick apartment. In those days, all I thought you had to do to be rich was to live in something that had bricks on it. This thing had bricks on each end of it. It had that cheap siding stuff in the middle, but it had bricks on each end of it. I'd take kids home off of the school bus to show them the bricks on the end of our apartment. I thought we were rich. 3 bedrooms, tile floor, had a bathtub. Been a long time since we'd had a bathtub. Been a while since we'd had a bath. But boy, we'd go in there. And, boy, we all picked out our bedrooms, and I got the one on the end on the right by the bathroom, and Billy got the one in the middle, and then my mother and my little sister got a room down on the end down there, the master bedroom. And that first night we were in that apartment, I remember, Billy's 7 now, I was 12. He's still afraid of the dark. In a room all by himself, all the lights are out, and I could hear his voice as it echoed through the halls and the tile floor of that apartment. Good night, Mom. Love you. I'll see you in the morning, won't I? Mother, of course, with her reassuring lovingness, said, "Sure, Billy. I love you. I'll see you in the morning. Everything will be fine." Well, from that point on, I was 13, 14, 15 years old, growing up without a man around. I got kind of rebellious. I learned how to vandalize. I had a motorcycle. We'd throw Coke bottles through people's windows, and I rode in a little motorcycle gang there, and I got involved in some of the trashiest music that the world has ever known in the late 60s and early 70s. I learned to play a guitar and a set of drums and a bass guitar, and I could play all the Led Zeppelin junk and Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin and all those people. I really got into that. And I had a paper route, and I'd ride my little motorcycle and throw that paper out. Any of y'all have a paper route? You did have? Good. Some of you still do. Some of you would like to have one. I know. I'm in there. Well, I'd take that 102-page Arkansas Gazette on Sunday morning, and I'd get on that motorcycle and ride 60 to 70 miles an hour down those residential streets, and I learned if you ride fast enough and do it just right, all you've got to do is flip that paper out there just right, and when it hits the top of that Arkla gas lamp, it knocks all the glass out of it and knocks the top off in the yard. I was just a destructive dude, you know. It was bad. You could look up mean in the dictionary, and there was my picture right beside it. I was really having trouble in life at that time. Well, one Saturday afternoon, September 19, 1971, I'm sitting there in my apartment watching American Bandstand or something on television, and suddenly I look out the window, and here comes the pastor of First Baptist Church, Searcy, Arkansas, and one of the young people to my door. He's coming up on the porch. Well, I jumped up and ran into the bedroom, slammed the door, like some of y'all do when your pastor comes to visit you, slammed that door, and it like to have scared me to death that that man was there, because he was on my paper route, and I had hit his lamp. And I just knew that he was coming to tell my poor old mother on welfare that she was going to have to pay for that gas lamp that I had knocked off. He knocked on that door. My mother went to the door. And he said, "Mrs. Boyles, can I come in and speak to your whole family for a little while?" And I remember thinking, that lying skunk, he doesn't want to speak to the whole family. He wants to talk to me. Mom said, "Bob, come out here. The pastor wants to talk to us." And so I went out there with my head down, 15 years old, knew I was in deep yogurt. It was a bad deal. And so I walked out there with my head down and sat out on that old green couch, and he looked right straight at me. Boy, and when he looked me in the eye, I knew, I thought, man, I'm dead meat. It's over, you know. And he said, "Can I ask you a very personal question?" Well, that scared me. You know, when a preacher says to a 15-year-old boy who doesn't take a bath very often, "Can I ask you a very personal question?" No telling what he's going to ask. But I said, "Yes, you may." I didn't either. I said, "Yeah, you can." Okay? And he said, have you ever in your life accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Well, when he said that, I began to think about all the times that Mom had prayed with us. Every night, she'd get out on her knees beside our bed, and we'd pray together. And boy, we'd pray these holy, wonderful prayers, and at mealtime, we'd always pray. Prayers kind of like some of y'all pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Ghost, whoever eats the fastest gets the most. You know, those wonderful prayers. We were always praying about something, you know. And when he said, "Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Well, then I that ran through my mind, and so my reply verbally was, "Yes, many, many, many times." Well, he got this theologically confused look on his face, like I'd monkeyed with his seminary education or something. And then he said, "No, you don't understand. If you were to die right now, do you know if you'd go to heaven or if you'd go to hell?" And boy, when he said the word hell, I knew what he was talking about. Because, boy, the things that began to go through my mind were all the vandalism and all the garbage and all the trashy music and all the cussing and all the junk in my life. And I bowed my head again and I said, "Preacher, I'd probably go to hell if I were to die right now." He said, "Would you like to go to heaven?" And I said, "Right now?" He said, "No. When you die, would you like to know for sure you were going to heaven if you die?" I said, "Yeah, I'd like to know that, but how can I know that?" He said, "If you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He'll accept you just like you are and forgive you of all your sin, set you free from the bondage of sin and death." Well, I remember thinking, "Preacher, you don't have any idea who you're talking to here. I've never known anything but rejection. My daddy started leaving when I was 2 years old, and he's still gone. And kids at school laugh at us. My little brother used to come home crying at school because my mother would have to go to the hospital for a while, and we'd have to go to the clothes closet at school and wear used clothes that the other kids had brought to school because they were through with them. And they'd laugh at us. And I remember thinking, "Preacher, you don't know who you're talking to. You're trying to tell me that the God that hung the sun, the moon, and stars in space would accept me?" And that's exactly what he said. "He'll accept you just like you are if you'll accept him. Would you like to do that, Bobby?" I said, "Yes, sir. If you think he'll accept me, I'll certainly accept him." He said, "All right, I want you to get on your knees at the end of the couch here, and I want you to pray with me." Well, I got around there at the end of that old green vinyl couch, one of those trashy old couches like these folks throw away out on the back roads where y'all go park. Oh, y'all don't do that, do you? Okay, good. Those old green vinyl trashy couches. And man, I got down, and we'd been sitting there Saturday morning watching cartoons, pulling the stuffing out of that couch. Y'all ever done that? Yeah. Pull the stuffing out of that couch on that arm down there. Well, I got down there, and I bowed my head like this, and when I did, I could feel that fuzz tickle my nose. And just as I did that, I heard a little voice say, "Preacher, can I get saved too?" It was my little brother Billy. He was 10 years old at the time. I was 15. And the preacher said, "Billy, have you heard what I've said to your brother? Do you understand what it means to be saved?" He said, "Yeah, preacher, I went to Bible school at your church. I want to be saved, too." He said, "All right, come over here and get on your knees beside your brother." And boy, he got over there and got on his knees, and I was on my knees, and he said, "Now, boys, I want you to say these words to the Lord. You've already told me that you mean them in your heart, but I want you to say these words to the Lord." We said, "Okay," and he led us in this prayer. "Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sin. Come into my heart and save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." We prayed that prayer. Folks, I want you to know this. We knelt down at the end of that old couch, the rejected sons of an alcoholic. But when we stood up, we were the accepted children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Folks talk to me a lot of times. "Why do you motivate your people to win souls? Why are you always talking to your young people about winning people to Christ? Why do you preach so loud and spit so far back when you preach?" Man, if somebody hadn't have been on fire for winning souls and come to the wrong side of the track, a place where people were on welfare, where nobody could give any money to the church, and knock on that door and tell me about Jesus, I don't know where I'd be today. But I certainly wouldn't be right here. We've got to tell them about the Lord. Well, 1 week later, we were baptized at First Baptist Church, Searcy, Arkansas. And then, 1 year later, in Junction City, Kansas, I was up there on a mission trip with a youth group from First Baptist Church, Searcy. I remember hearing a pastor preach in revival that week on Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. "Love not your life unto death. If God's really going to be able to use you, you got to sell out to Him." And through that message, God reached down and began to grip my heart and say, "I want your life for ministry. I want to set you aside and teach you to preach the Word of God, make you a soul winner, let you be a Christian leader." I went down in the basement of that church and got on my knees and I said, "God, I don't know how you could use me, a boy on welfare whose daddy left him years ago and really never amounted to anything. But God, if you can use me, Lord, I'm yours." I gave my life to Him right then as far as serving in the ministry. I came home to First Baptist Church, Searcy, Arkansas, made public the fact that I'd been called to the ministry. It took those folks at First Baptist Church, Searcy, one solid year to find an ecclesiastical duty that the young preacher boy could do. Now, when you're called to the ministry, you need something to do right then. Whether you're swabbing the commodes or whatever you're doing, you need something to do immediately. Well, it took them one solid year to discover something that I could do in the ministry. And the first ecclesiastical duty that they assigned to me after I was saved was I was to go as a counselor to camp with the junior boys. Y'all know what junior boys are? I'm not talking about 11th graders or third year in college people. In those days, junior boys were 4th, 5th, and 6th grade animals, all right? I mean, if you've ever been around them, you understand why some animals eat their young, all right? These guys are animals, 4th, 5th, and 6th grade boys. I was supposed to go to camp as a counselor with 25 junior boys, all right? Now, I took off to camp. It's just me and the youth director. And the youth director did like most youth directors do. He'd get me in the dorm with those 25 boys when it was just almost time to go to bed, and he'd get me in there and get all those boys in there, and then he'd lock the door and he'd go talk to other youth directors, all right? That's because they're studying to be pastors, and that's the way pastors do, all right? And so they got them all in there and gave them to me and took off. Well, I discovered you make those little dudes do enough push-ups, and they go to sleep quicker. And boy, Friday night, last night at camp, man, we went through all the push-up stuff, and then we got them all in bed, and then we'd have the prayer time. Now, boy, you want to get a theological education. You pray at midnight with some 4th, 5th, and 6th grade boys. Boy, they went through everything. They were praying for the spider on the wall. It's just about to get on junior. They prayed for the kid that lost his tennis shoe in the creek, the frog that got run over by the bus, for the family of the frog that got run over by the bus. They prayed for everybody and everything. Finally, just after midnight, we'd gotten all the praying out of the way, all of the preliminaries, and I thought every one of them were asleep. And I'm just about to lay my head down on that pillow. Last night at camp, Siloam Springs, Arkansas, I have survived my first ecclesiastical mission as a man of God. Just about to lay my head down on that pillow, and I heard it. I heard it. One of those little guys was crying. And I thought, "Oh, dear Jesus, I've had to gather up their socks and other pertinent articles. I've had to turn to the book of Ezekiel in their Bible for them. I've had to smear peanut butter on their crackers. And now I'm fixing to have to sleep with one of these little monsters because he's homesick." Well, I got up and started making my way from bunk to bunk. Didn't turn on the light. That starts a whole new war. Wouldn't dare do that. But I started making my way from bunk to bunk. And as I started going down through there, it came to my mind. The pastor of the children's tabernacle that night had done a strange thing. He had preached on hell.
Now, the fourth, fifth, and sixth graders, he preached on hell. Now, he didn't do it like they were going to fry like a crispy piece of bacon. You know, he didn't do it like that. You know, turn and burn, you little mother. You know, he didn't do it like that, okay? He preached it in such a way that these little kids began to realize that they could have a burden for their lost parents. And that if mom and dad died without Jesus, that they would fry like a crispy piece of bacon, okay? But this guy had really given these children a burden to witness to their parents. And boy, I'm making my way from bunk to bunk, and I'm wondering, who is it? What's the problem? And I got to the top bunk on the left, on the end, right by the window. Climbed up there. There he was. Shined my light in that little boy's face. And it was my little 12-year-old brother, Billy. I said, Billy, son, what in the world is wrong with you? We've been away from mama for a week at a time. We slept in the car for a week at a time. Here we are in a dry place, warm place, everything great, plenty of food. Why are you crying? And this is what he said. He put his hands over his face and he said, Bobby, I don't want Daddy to go to hell. Can we go home and tell Daddy about Jesus? You see, my little 12-year-old brother knew that my daddy didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. Still wrapped up in alcoholism, still rejecting God, in rebellion, doing anything he could to rebel against God. But my little brother didn't want my daddy to die and go to hell. Don't you ever tell me, folks, that God can't speak to these young children, that God doesn't lay burden on their heart. I said, Billy, we can't go home now, son. It's 250 miles home. Can we wait till tomorrow? And I thought I never was going to get him settled down, but finally he made this statement.
He said, Bobby, we've got to tell Daddy about Jesus. I just wish God, if it would take my own life, if God would let me die and it would make Daddy listen to God and be saved, I wish God would just let me die.
You remember that verse? Love not your life unto death. That night as I had my right hand underneath my little brother's head, trying to console him, trying to comfort him. I could feel those tears as they ran out of his eyes and down through his ears. And as they dripped off of his earlobe, those hot little tears made a puddle in the palm of my right hand. He had such a burden for a daddy that he loved so much, that seemed to me to be so worthless, that he said, God, I'll die if that's what it takes to win Daddy to Jesus. Well, we loaded up the next day, went home. Searcy, Arkansas. My little brother got on his bike, rode to my dad's shop to tell Daddy about Jesus. I was out in the carport unloading from camp, and I heard him coming back from Daddy's shop. I could hear him crying several blocks down the road before he got there. I said, Billy, what did he say? He said, Daddy told me that he's got way too much living to do to be getting religion in his life right now. Well, from that night in that camp bed forward, my little brother made a commitment that no matter what it takes, even if it took his own life, he said, God, I'm going to do it to win my daddy to Jesus. My daddy went through all kinds of garbage in his life. My daddy, because of his alcoholism, went through another family, another divorce, another loss of a family. He lost his business, went through bankruptcy. Everything in his life he'd push away from him because of alcoholism. But there was one person that stayed with him. His name was Billy Boyle, because he'd already said, God, I'll take it. I'll do whatever it takes to win Daddy to Jesus. I'll die if that's what it takes. He took the financial abuse, the verbal abuse, even the physical abuse, and he stuck with him because he had heard somebody say, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. The only person who ever stuck with my daddy was my little brother, because he made such a commitment. God, I love not my life unto death. I want to win Daddy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next year, I went off to Washita University. My little brother kept working with my daddy. All the time I was in college, my little brother kept witnessing to my dad. My dad kept saying, I've got too much living to do to be getting religion in my life right now. Well, I graduated from Washita in 1978. Sherry, my wife, and I got married right after I graduated, and I moved to Northwest Arkansas, 250 miles away again. And I was working in a church up there. I was the associate pastor there, in charge of evangelism and outreach at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Boy, it came Thanksgiving time, and I said to my wife, Sherry, darling, we're going home for Thanksgiving. She said, we are home. And I said, you don't understand. We're going to Mama's. And so, boy, come Thanksgiving time, I took a week off. We loaded up, went home to Mama's. Because, man, I missed it. I missed hearing my little brother say, good night, Billy, I love you. I'll see you in the morning. I missed my mother. I missed my little sister. Boy, we spent that wonderful week of Thanksgiving 5 days long, Monday through Friday. We spent it together, just me and my little brother, my mother, my little sister, and my wife, Sherry. And I remember my little brother and I, we looked for old car parts. He was restored an old 56 Chevrolet. And for his birthday on Friday, he turned 18 years old. I gave him a carburetor for an old six-cylinder Chevrolet engine, and he cried. Now, boys, if you're looking for something special to get your girlfriend for her birthday, get her an old carburetor. I guarantee it'll make her cry. If you're sentimental and love to see those emotions, it'll do it every time. But I gave him that old carburetor, and he cried and had a blast. But now I tell you, on Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, 1978, something very special happened. Our dad called. Daddy never called. We might see him once a year. That was at Christmas time usually. But Daddy called on Thanksgiving. He said, "Boys, I'm going to be off tomorrow. Would you and Billy like to go deer hunting with me?" My dad wants to take me deer hunting. I mean, it stunted my growth. I'd never heard anything like that before. My dad wants to take us deer hunting. I said, "Billy, you don't like to understand this, son. This is amazing. Daddy wants to go deer hunting tomorrow." He said, "You're talking about our daddy?" So we loaded up that next morning and went deer hunting with my dad. Now, that's Billy's 18th birthday, Friday. November 27th, 1978. Excuse me, November 24th. We came back, didn't see any deer, didn't see any mosquitoes. It was a bad deal. But on the way back, we were riding in Billy's Scout. He had a little four-wheel drive International Scout, 75 model. And on the way back, he was driving in the driver's seat, and my dad was sitting over in the passenger seat, and I'm sitting in that little torture rack, girls, that they call a seat in the back, okay? And my little brother, about halfway home, said, "Dad, you're getting to be an old man. You're fixing to be 42 this summer. Have you thought any more about accepting Jesus, fixing to die one of these days?" My daddy said it again. "Billy, I've told you time and time again, I've got too much living to do to be getting religion in my life right now." Well, again, that hurt my little brother's feelings. Got real quiet in that little scout. Nobody said anything the rest of the way home. We got back to my mother's house. Sherry and I loaded up, went back to Northwest Arkansas. I had to be there for Sunday. And on Monday, we went through the first what has been a long-running ritual in our wonderful marriage. It's called selecting your first Christmas tree. Now, we're not like some of you weaker generation Americans. We always have a real tree. We would never have an artificial tree. That is treason. You understand that? We're sturdy Americans. We did not have an artificial tree. We would always have a real Christmas tree that we went out with our own two hands and bought at the grocery store. All right? And this first Monday after Thanksgiving is when we always do that. That was the first time. And boy, we went to a Phillips food store in Rogers, Arkansas, and they had just unloaded three semi-truck loads of Christmas trees from the North Pole. And my wife made me stand them every one up and spin them. And on the second time through that huge inventory of Christmas trees, she picked one out. Praise God. I almost got to be charismatic right there. All right. Now, then she said, "Let's go through them again. My mother may need one." Well, knowing the principles of a good marriage, I said, "Darling, I'll do that if you want me to." Thinking in my mind, if I wasn't in the ministry, I'd divorce you tomorrow. Okay? Now, I said, "Just a minute. I'll do that if you want me to. But first of all, go in and call your mother and see maybe if she's got a Christmas tree. Because if she's got a Christmas tree, then we will not have to sacrifice my other hand in this deal, okay?" Now, I was just kidding about the divorce deal. I'm the last person on earth who will ever tolerate divorce in any kind, any place. Now, that does not mean I reject divorced people, but marriage is for life, all right? I learned that because of the problems I went through as a 7-year-old boy. No. Now, she went in to call her mom. "Mom, you need a Christmas tree?" Her mother said, "Sherry, forget about the Christmas tree. You and Bobby need to come to our house immediately. Something terrible's happened." Well, I thought one of Sherry's brothers had died. She had two brothers. One of them was in Florida selling dope at that time. Had been rebellious for years, and we thought Sherry had been caught in a drug deal. Somebody killed him, or he'd OD'd or something bad. So we drove to their house, and there was a pastor's car sitting in the driveway. Yep, big stuff. Something bad's wrong. Walked in the front door. There was a pastor with tears in his eyes. There was my father-in-law with tears in his eyes there. Yep, one of Sherry's brothers. Bit the bullet. It's over. Bill Crum looked up at me, my father-in-law, said, "Bobby, I don't know how to tell you this." I remember thinking, why does he need to tell me? It's her brother. Wasn't her brother. "Bobby, I don't know how to tell you this, but tonight, on his way home from work, after working with your daddy all day long, your little brother flipped his scout, broke his neck, killed him instantly, 3 days after his 18th birthday. You know what echoed through the portals of my mind? A little tear-filled voice that said, God, I'll die if that's what it takes to win my daddy to Jesus. Now, young people, that's what God's looking for. There's some folks who will lay all the garbage of life aside and say, God, here's my life 100%. I'll die if that's what it takes to win my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my workers, my family, my friends. God, I'll die if that's what it takes. Well, we went to my little brother's funeral. 6 days after his 18th birthday, there he was, in front of First Baptist Church, Searcy, Arkansas, in that casket. The last three people to get up and walk past my little brother's casket, my mother, myself, and my little sister. I had one of them under each arm. We approached that casket. My mother leaned over, kissed my little brother on the forehead, said, good night, Billy. I love you. I'll see you in the morning. Now, folks, that's what Jesus Christ is all about. That's what faith, that's what Christianity, that's what evangelism, that's what it's all about. Good night, Billy. I love you. I'll see you in the morning. Because without Jesus, there'll be no morning. In fact, without Jesus, there is no I love you. There is no love. My dad's sitting over here sobbing his heart out. Pastor went down, sat down beside him and said, Ralph, you're paying an awful high tuition cost here. You better go to class. Meaning God's trying to get your attention, Ralph. You better listen to Him. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's gently tapping you on the shoulder. Yes, I believe God took the life of my little brother to get my daddy's attention. He didn't reach down and kill my little brother to punish my dad or to punish my little brother. He did that because He loved my dad enough not to let him wander through life without the gospel and die and go to hell. By the way, God loves you enough also to do whatever it takes to get your attention. When He starts tapping on your shoulder, you listen to Him. Don't let Him have to tap harder, because the harder tap hurts tremendously. God tapped my dad on the shoulder. My dad said to my pastor that day, I've got too much living to do to be getting religion in my life right now. Still bowed his neck at God and said, no. Well, for the next 9 years, I continued to try to witness to my dad. And finished the job, finished the commitment that my little brother had made to die for my daddy, if that's what it took to win him to Jesus. And on July 31st, 1987, not quite 2 years ago, my mom called me. I was pastoring in Fort Worth, Texas, finishing up my seminary degrees. And mom said, Bobby, you need to come to Searcy. Your dad's in a hospital and it doesn't look good. He's 51 years old. I said, what's wrong? She said, we don't know. You need to come and talk to the surgeon. The surgeon wants you to tell your daddy what the problem is. I went in and sat down in Dr. Blue's office. He said, your dad's liver is totally eaten up. He's got cirrhosis of the liver so bad, it's just a bad situation. He said, the worst part, though, is he's got pancreatic cancer. He has a huge tumor in his pancreas. And he's got 6 months to 2 years to live, at the most 2 years. And I want you to tell him that. So I went into my dad's hospital room on July 31st, 1987, sat down on the end of the bed. He said, what's the deal? I said, Dad, the doctor says that you've got cancer. He said, you've got a huge tumor in your pancreas. Your liver's almost gone. You've got 6 months to 2 years to live. I saw a transformation begin to take place in my dad's life. Just right there. Big 360-pound truck driver that's just rough as nails. Tears began to run down his cheeks, into his ears, and off onto the pillowcase. And then he reached up and took my hand with that huge hand of his. And he says, Bobby, can you tell me about that Jesus that Billy kept trying to tell me about? Can you tell me how I can go to be where Billy is if I die? And I said, yeah, Dad. I can tell you how to be saved. I can tell you how to have eternal life. And he bowed his head right there and prayed, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sin. Come into my heart and save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Let me tell you the most exciting thing about all of it. After he got saved, I discovered that it was 14 years to the day, July 31st, 1973 to 1987. Just after midnight on Saturday, July 31st, 1973, is when I found Billy weeping in a camp bed. And the day that Daddy got saved was July 31st, 1987. That's my little sister's birthday. The only way I would have discovered that, it all happened on Susie's birthday. Well, my dad was won to Christ because of my little brother's testimony. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Don't give up. They're not that hard. God will make a way if you make that commitment. Well, my dad had been in the hospital for several days, and I'd spent several days there with him. And finally, by Friday or so, the next week or so, my dad's beard had grown out so much, he said, "Bobby, will you give me a shave?" And I said, "Sure, Dad." I'd never even touched him until he took my hand and asked to pray to be saved. I'd never even touched a man, except for when he was beating me as a kid. And I said, "Sure, I will." And so, boy, I lathered his face up real good and took that little blue razor, and boy, it was like mowing a yard with a fingernail file. It was just a bad deal, you know. And boy, I was shaving him and finally got him all shaved real good. And I had this urge to do something. I'd never done it before, but I felt this strange attraction. And so I leaned over that night and I kissed my dad on the forehead. And I said, "Dad, I want you to know I love you. I got to go now. Good night. I'll see you in the morning." I thought I'd come back to the hospital that next Saturday morning and see my dad. But before I could get back to the hospital, the angels came, took my daddy to heaven to be with Jesus and Billy. Daddy didn't live 6 months to 2 years. Daddy only lived 11 days. On August 11, 1987, he died and went to heaven because of a commitment that a little 12-year-old boy made. God, I'll die if that's what it takes to win my daddy. Now, let me close with this one scene in heaven. I haven't seen this, but in my heart, I know this is how it was. In heaven, just inside the gate, we know there are gates. Just inside the gate, there's this young 18-year-old saint standing whole, complete, washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in a white robe. No longer does he just have the one leg because of an accident, a motorcycle accident that he lost his left leg in when he was 14 years old. Doesn't have one leg anymore. He's got two legs because he's whole. No longer does he have the broken neck that he got at 18 years old that took him out of this world and took him to heaven. But he's standing there completely clothed in the righteousness of the Lord God. But for 9 earthly years, he's been watching the gate. And every time the trumpets would sound and the heavenly host would sing and another saint would come home, he would look at the gate to see, maybe it's Daddy. Maybe it's Daddy. Maybe it's Daddy. For 9 earthly years, he'd been watching the gate. Nothing happened. Finally, August 11th, 1987, the gate swung open, the trumpet sounded, the heavenly host began to sing, and he looked and I could hear the shout through all of the portals of my heart, "Daddy's home! Daddy's home! We did it! We did it!" Now folks, no matter what kind of enthusiasm or what kind of joy we have on this earth, there's not going to be anything to compare with that feeling in heaven when we see the gate swing open and that one that we made that commitment for, "God, I'll die if you let my death, my life, any of it, win them to Christ." Now, let me ask you a question in closing. Is there somebody that God has put on your heart? Is there a person tonight that the Lord has placed on your heart and said to you, "I want them won to Christ. I don't want them to go to hell"? If there's someone or if there's a multitude of people that God has put on your heart, are you willing tonight to make that commitment that Billy made in that camp bed in Siloam Springs and say, "God, I want to be that grain of wheat. If it takes my falling to the ground and die to produce the fruit of that person's life, I want to give that fruit, Lord"? If you're willing to do that tonight, friend, then all you've got to do, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Even if it's 14 years, even if it's 40 years, even if you're in eternity already, God will be faithful to His promise. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to give you a chance tonight just to respond to that question I asked. Now, I want you to think about this carefully and listen very carefully to what I'm saying to you right now. If God has placed someone on your heart, or maybe more than someone, maybe your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, boyfriend or girlfriend, wife or husband even a child, if God has placed someone on your heart tonight and you're willing to make that commitment and say, "God, I'll die if that's what it takes to win that person to Christ." Would you think about that for a second? Are you willing to die like Jesus was willing to die for us? Are you willing to die for them that they might know the gospel? How many of you would say tonight, "Brother Bobby, God's put someone on my heart and I'm willing to die that they might find eternal life"? Will you just slip up your hand as a testimony of that commitment? All right. At the University of Oklahoma, could be turned upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ if we're literally willing to give our life to win them to Christ. Father, I pray now, Lord Jesus, that tonight these young people that are making this commitment, Father, tonight, to do whatever it takes to win those to Christ, Lord, I pray that you'll impress upon their hearts the importance of that commitment. And Lord, that it's not so tough to go and tell. If we're willing to die, we ought to be willing to go. If we're willing to die, we ought to be willing to tell them about Jesus. If we're willing to die for them, we ought to be willing to invite them to church. We ought to be willing to sit down with them and let them see our tears and tell them we don't want them to perish, but we want them to have eternal life. Now, Father, give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage to carry out this commitment. Father, I know that in no way does this mean that you're going to require the lives of these people. But Lord, you may. We want you to know, Father, and I want you to know fresh and anew from my heart that I'm still willing to die, Lord, for those you've placed on my heart. And God, I pray you'll use us in a mighty way. Let the gates of heaven swing and the angels and the victorious saints sing, because one was willing to say, I'm willing to die today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.